Good morning and welcome to Campbell Bible Church. Thank you to all of our digital listeners for tuning in today. Today we are going to be in the book of John, John chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at really the entire chapter today. We're going to be focusing at our beginning part here at just a few verses here at the beginning. As we continue our study through the series, Do You Know My Jesus?, we are in John chapter 5 at the beginning of the chapter. So we have some really interesting things that we're going to be talking about this month through the different texts that we're going to be into. If you've found the text, please go ahead and follow with me as I read along, starting in verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, said, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have to dig into your word and have a time of worship with you. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us through your word, convict us where conviction needs to be. And I just pray, Lord, that we would change to be a little bit more like you today. In your name, I pray these things. Amen. Well, last time we were in Luke chapter 8, considering how Jesus helped the demon-possessed man. If you remember, when the people of his village came out and saw how the man was put in a sane and right mind, they feared the power of God through Jesus, and they sent Jesus away. Now, I wanted to make note that as we are going through the gospel chronologically, there have been some small events that I've kind of skipped over. And most of those events have been healings of Jesus continuing to heal other people, but just some things that just didn't really fit. Now, what I might do is at the end of this, at the end of our series, I might take all of these and put them into one sermon, and we'll kind of walk through all of those, or they're going to show up in a future episode of Moments in Truth. So tune in for that. We'll see how that goes. So I had skipped over this event, but in my study this week, I had to bring us back because of some really interesting things that we need to talk about. Now, something I want to point out here this morning is verse 4, which says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, what's interesting is that this verse is not connected anywhere else in Scripture. Nothing else points to any kind of healing or any kind of work that God does with this pool of water. It kind of seems like an odd piece that's sitting here. And I want to mention it here this morning because there's actually other texts that we have of Scripture, other newer translations of Scripture that don't have this verse in it. And the reason that they omit this verse is because as archaeological findings and such come back and we find other pieces of Scripture, we find that in the earlier texts that we have of Scripture, verse 4 is not there. And it's actually a finding that the people of the day claimed that an angel came down and stirred up the water, because in verse 7, it says that the water is stirred up. And basically, the people of the day said, well, this is when the angel comes down and he stirs up the water, and that's when we can get into it, and that's when we're made whole and we're healed. But I want to think about this for just a moment, about what it means if this was true. God provided an angel that would come down at no certain time to create a kind of holy water in this pool, so that the first person to get into it is healed. but only one at a time. It just doesn't really make sense if you think about God's nature. Nothing else does God lead us to hope in a chance. If it were a place designed for healing, why not leave the door open for all healing? Now, if this were the case, people would come to these waters to worship and focus all their attention on the water instead of worshiping God. They would put their trust in these waters over their trust in Jesus. And then it was random. Only some were healed who tried for years but were too sick to get help. It seems like an idea of limited salvation. You only have one chance, and if you miss it, too bad. It's just not the way that God works in mankind's life. Now think about it. God is much more gracious than that. He gives us opportunity after opportunity to see Him, to accept Him, and to live for Him. He loves us and He cares for us. Doesn't it make more sense that if God was using the water to heal people, that He would allow that healing for everyone? Now, the water churned for some reason. Now, maybe there's an underground spring of some kind. You know, people suspected that it had healing properties of some kind. Maybe it was infused with Epsom salt or some kind of spring water. And regardless, it made everyone around believe that it had healing properties, but specifically when the water started to move. Now, even archaeological evidence has found that the Romans believed in this urban legend and would often go down to these pools to be healed. But notice they went to the pools to be healed. They didn't trust in God. There's nothing that is being presented at this pool to lead people to trust in God, only to trust in this magical water. So let's start again here in chapter 5. So we have two pools that are surrounded by these great porches where everyone comes and essentially lives until they can get into the water. Now, John points out that the pool in question is nearest to the sheep gate. Now, look with me at verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to them, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. I want to note a few things here. Number one, Jesus is more powerful than a magic pool of water. His healing and His care lasts. And number two, I find it interesting that Jesus went to this place where no focus was on God, but all of the focus was on this magic water, and yet Jesus still provides healing for the man. Jesus shows grace and mercy to this man. Jesus does not heal everyone, but then Jesus did not come to the world to heal all of mankind, but to provide hope and share God's message of grace and mercy. And then number three, Jesus asks in verse 6 if the man wants to be well. That seems like a silly question, but Jesus wanted to hear the pleading of the man's heart. He wanted to be able to see the man's helplessness. And when we identify that we need a Savior, that we can't do this life on our own, and when we look to the future and identify that we can't provide a place for ourselves in the afterlife, we come before Jesus and we plead with Him as we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We identify that we are helpless without Him. Jesus wants to hear us come from a point of helplessness to trust in Him. Because when we are not helpless, we are in a place where we help ourselves, where we trust ourselves, where we are overcomers because of all that we do on our own. We don't need Jesus. We don't need His help when we are pridefully trying to accomplish our own problems on our own. But when we are willing to humble ourselves and recognize that we are nothing without Jesus, He hears us and He helps us. Now, let me say this isn't just a point for the lost, those without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I personally struggle with this. There are many times that I just try to man up, in a sense, and figure out how to get through life's problems without going back to the Lord and humbling myself before Him and letting Him help me. Which is crazy if you think about it, because life is always easier when the Lord is working in our lives to help us. But pride gets the best of all of us at different times. Well, let me encourage you today that if there is anything in life, whether it's not submitting to Jesus for salvation or it's not just giving him the due space in your life that he deserves, humble yourself today and commit to giving him first place. Now in the text here, Jesus shows compassion and heals the man, and immediately the man got up and walked, which means, again, there was no healing time frame. It was immediate. There's no figuring out and steps to be healed. He was immediately healed, and he picked up his bed and walked off. Now, he walked off. He was not very interested in the one that healed him. Notice this. It doesn't say he thanked Jesus. He didn't lie down at his feet and say, "Wow, thank you so much for healing me of this infirmity that I've had for the last 38 years. He just got up and walked off. He was more interested in the fact that he was healed. Now, think about the stark difference between that man and the demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man wanted to know Jesus more. He wanted him to come to his city. He wanted him to stay. But this man, he doesn't care. He's healed, and he walks off. Now, what day was this on? Well, it says in the last part of verse 9, when he says, "And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath." Now, this is interesting. Jesus purposely looked for someone to heal on the Sabbath. Let's continue in the text in verse 10. "The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' And he answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well." Make note of verse 14, where Jesus says, "Sin no more." We don't know if this is Jesus pointing to the reason for his infirmity or if this is an identifier of how the man is approaching life now, maybe his flippant attitude even as he walked away and just trying to blame things on Jesus instead of thanking him for it. But regardless of what it is a good reminder to confess your sin and humbly come before God. Jesus reminds us we should not be sinning. When we are sinning, we are separating ourselves from God. We are distancing ourselves from God, and we need not do that. Well, let's continue in our text. Look with me at verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews, likely the Pharisees, persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So the Jews, again, probably the Pharisees and the Sadducees, really wanted Jesus dead and gone, because he not only was healing on the Sabbath, the day that they designated, a rule that nothing could be accomplished on that day, good or bad, but now Jesus had the audacity to suggest that he is on the same level as God. And they definitely want him out of the picture. Let's continue here in verse 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel.'" Now consider how clear of a distinction that Jesus is making, that he is directly connected to God and that he cannot do anything outside of God. Jesus watches what God the Father does and he follows in like manner. Now in a way, this looks like it's a picture of a good son following in his father's footsteps. the Son watching the Father and doing what he does. But this is more than that, because we know that Jesus is not just God's biological son, but Jesus is literally a part of God. You know, in this, we see part of the Trinity. Through the scripture, we see the connection of the different parts of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three distinct persons. Notice with me the different attributes between the Father and the Son, starting in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the Father raises the dead, and we know that Jesus prayed over those that he raised and identified that God had that power. Who else do we know that was risen from the grave through the power of God but Jesus himself? The Father does not judge, but Jesus Christ does. He is committed to judge. Now notice verse 23. It says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I almost feel like this was a mic drop moment for Jesus. Not that he was pious in any way, but more pointing out to the Pharisees, who were very much stuck on themselves, that if they would only honor Jesus, they would also be honoring God the Father. And the crazy thing is that these men, who are the leaders in this Jewish society, supposedly know their Bible in and out, and yet they still don't recognize Jesus. Even though the Old Testament tells of his coming, they refuse to see the connections. Let's continue in verse 24. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Hearing and believing, these are key points. We need to listen to God's word, and we need to believe it. Let's continue here in verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming," as Jesus is speaking, "and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, those who are gospel believers, once we die, we immediately move from death into our new life with the Lord. There is no process of judgment or condemnation. For those who are not gospel believers, those who have no relationship with God, or those who have not listened to God's word, and those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or have rejected him, they will die and will enter judgment or condemnation. In Revelation chapter 20, we are told that the books are opened at that time, the books identifying good deeds and what people had done for God. And of course, the Lamb's Book of Life is open, the book that holds the names of those who have confessed Jesus as their Savior and believe in him. Now, this gives us some indication that there are different levels of punishment in hell, and it seems that those punishments are based on your following of the Bible and how you treated God and those who were gospel believers. Now, notice in verse 30, Jesus does nothing on his own, but he does the will of his Father who sent him. I want to finish this last portion of the text because this is Jesus sharing with the Pharisees that he is not only one that has identified that Jesus is the Son of God, there have been four witnesses to this statement. Look with me at verse 31. Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John," speaking of John the Baptist, "and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light." And Jesus points out that just because he makes a claim about himself does not make it true. But there have been others that have identified the claim that he is a son of God. For instance, John the Baptist, the man who was sent before Jesus to tell the world of his coming. The Pharisees liked some of the things that John said because he was reinforcing the law. But there were other things that he did not like because he pointed to Jesus as the lawgiver. And John the Baptist was Jesus's first witness. Look with me at verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, the Pharisees believe in the text, the written text of the Bible. They hold it to themselves, and they believe that it has magic powers in a way, that reading and memorizing these laws will allow them to have eternal life. But the Pharisees are missing one vital piece of the puzzle. They're missing the application. Now, they may know what the law says, but they refuse to embrace it and live it out. They follow the rules in their mind, but they refuse to consider to apply it to their heart. Now, they follow their natural heart instead, what the Bible refers to as the flesh. Naturally, the heart is full of sin. It is wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Now, verse 40 reminds us that even though the Pharisees have the scriptures and can see the proof of Jesus coming and the obvious proof that he is being used of God as he does miraculous deeds in front of them, they still refuse to come to him and admit that he is the Son of God. Now, Jesus' works and abilities, his miracles, was his second witness. Anyone can see through the impossible things that he did that he was obviously someone very different and using the power of God. Now, Jesus says in verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." We see God the Father is Jesus's third witness. Look again with me at verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, the Old Testament is the fourth witness of Jesus. His coming and the understanding of who he is and what he will do has been proclaimed in Scripture for all of those who want to know. Let's continue in verse 41. Jesus says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, Jesus did not come as a judge to the world, but as the Savior. If the Pharisees were going to be judged by someone, it would be Moses, because he wrote the law that they were not following. Instead of following God, they were following the law, hoping that their good deeds would get them into heaven. Now, if the Pharisees couldn't believe in what the scripture had told them about the coming of Jesus, how could they believe in Jesus now that he was in front of them? Now, there are many still today that look to the Bible for answers but refuse to actually look to God. Now, typically, these are people who want a quick fix for their problems, or they want a solution without having to place themselves in humility under our great God. And again, when we are willing to humble ourselves and recognize that we are nothing without Jesus, he hears us and he helps us. But this all begins with humility. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of John chapter 5. We thank you for Jesus' examples over and over again in Scripture and the opportunity that we have to see things being played out in front of us and even people putting the wrong focus in the wrong places. It helps us to see where we're putting the wrong thoughts in the wrong places. Lord, help us not to be people who trust in the words on the page, but let us be people who take your truth and apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to be humble and let go of our pride and let you do whatever it is that you need to do in our lives to change us. Lord, help us to let go of our fleshly response and our natural reaction to trust ourselves over trusting you. Lord, I pray that we would trust in you today. Lord, I pray that if anyone is listening today that does not have a good relationship with you, Lord, that you would convict them. Lord, and I pray that you would show them the way to get it right. If they need help, I pray they would reach out to me and I would do anything I can to help them. Lord, I pray for those who are already saved, who know you as their Lord and personal Savior. Lord, I pray that for those who maybe are struggling with too much pride in their lives, not enough humility, not enough trusting in you, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to get this right, Lord God. And I pray for all of us that you would help us to be people of humility, people who are compassionate and kind and loving to others. That is a focus of humility. Help us, Lord, not to put ourselves first, but to put you first in everything. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.